Good evening. It's good to see all of you. Thank you, Pastor Barkman, for the opportunity to be in your pulpit and to minister the Word of God. We'll ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. While you're turning, I'm going to practice a little Christian liberty here and remove this outer garment. That was Ezekiel 33. Some of you this evening have said some things to us, very encouraging, and we appreciate that. One sister said, I'm looking forward to hearing you speak. And she said, my little girl feels the same way, but she couldn't come. And I said, I'm sure all those other folks that couldn't come feel the same way. But what I hope is that the Lord might be pleased to allow us the privilege of hearing from Him. You know, the will of God sometimes is difficult to discern in some areas. We heard a good message this morning, and I took some notes on that because I certainly need your prayer about knowing my place, you know. Where on earth do I fit? Lord, what do you want me to do? But when you think about the will of God, some things are known only as they unfold around you. Right? I mean, it's kind of obvious it's the will of God. I live in Mebane, North Carolina. Lived there 9 years. It's kind of obvious that I work right now at Pure Flow Incorporated. That's where I'm going tomorrow morning, bright and early. Some things about the will of God are known to you only as they unfold around you. I didn't find those last two items in a Bible verse, but God has brought them to pass. Evidently, that's His will. It's like going by a field where a farmer's pulling a planter. You don't know what he's planting, but if you come back in about a month, you'll know because it's going to be sprouting up. So it is with the will of God in many areas. But then some things about the will of God are mysterious. You know, God has secrets. And some say in heaven we'll know all God's secrets. I don't know. We'll find out. Not necessarily. I know some mysteries He'll show us. You know, some of the things that we now see through a glass darkly, then we'll see clearly. I have a great theological problem. I've asked some learned men about this. My mother-in-law had an operation on her neck, and they had to removed some bone spurs, and they put in titanium plates and titanium screws. And they also put in a piece of bone that they got from a cadaver bank. And I'm very perplexed. In the resurrection, whose bone will it be? That's a mystery to me. I've just been up at night losing sleep over that. But, you know, some things about the will of God are so crystal clear, any honest man can see them. Any honest Bible student can discern them. And tonight I want to deal with a particular item that I believe is honestly God's will for all of His people. I believe it's the will of God for every born-again Christian to be involved in personal evangelism in some way, some shape, some form, some fashion, some manner, some aspect, to be involved in the proclamation and the publishing and the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obviously, everybody doesn't have the same gift or everybody doesn't feel the same place. But I think anybody that honestly studies the Bible will arrive at the same conclusion. To be a witness, a testimony, a light in this dark world. We do need to learn new things. Yes, we do. But I know that I need to feel more deeply about the things I already know. And I think personal evangelism is one of those areas. So that's our subject, and our title would be Every Christian's Job. Let's read Ezekiel 33, 1 through 11. Then we'll have prayer. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O Son of Man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the goodness of God, allowing us to be here this evening. Thank you for the grace of God that's worked in our lives to cause us to have an interest in the things of God tonight. Thank you, Lord, for how you unveil your will to us in many areas, and how you sometimes help us understand some of your mysterious things. But Lord, your word is very clear on so many areas, and in this area it is crystal clear. I ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight about our responsibility to be a watchman, to sound the gospel trumpet, to warn the wicked. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in all of our hearts. Help us to take heed to the truth of God. Please help us to practice what we preach. Lord, I ask that you would let me wait on you and simply yield myself to you and speak with clarity and accuracy for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's how we're going to divide our message. We're going to look at the passage and find, first of all, a very clear illustration. Second, we will gain some very solid encouragements. And third, I hope that we will focus on some very deep, deep conviction. When we look at this passage, we can get some good instruction from the man Ezekiel and how God dealt with him, how God spoke to him about his responsibility as a watchman. Ezekiel was one of those who was deported to Babylon before the city fell. He was taken by Nebuchadnezzar prior to the city being laid in ruins. And there is where he began ministering, evidently. And he ministered some years prior to the fall of the city and some years after the fall of the city. If we were to sort of dissect the passage we read, we would learn some gospel truths. We would learn that the matter of individual accountability is very clear. The man is accountable for his sin. That's obvious. We would learn the necessity of the grace of God in his heart. External self-righteousness was not good enough. The grace of God was essential. And also we would learn of the pleasure of God to save all who will repent and believe. Also we would learn something a little more distasteful, and that is the certainty of judgment that will be the portion of all who refuse the gospel message that they are exposed to. The context is very clear. The man Ezekiel was a young man, about 30 years old, and God had blessed him in many ways, revealed himself to him. He saw a vision of the glory of Christ. The Spirit of God did a mighty work in him, and you find him through chapter 3, God working in his life, him being, as it were, subdued by the grace of God, then indwelt by the Spirit of God. He received the Word of God. He ate it, and he found it sweet. He was a man greatly blessed, and because of that, he had a responsibility, and that was to be a watchman. Now, the Lord explained his duty to him by giving him an illustration. He used what was a very common sight. You know, the cities over there in the east in those days, they were often walled cities to be barriers against their adversaries. The walls would be thick and high. They would probably have several gates for commerce and coming and going. And oftentimes, maybe on a corner of the wall, there would be a very high tower. And in that tower, there would be a man chosen out who was trusted, who had credibility, and who was willing to serve as their watchman. And on his shift of watching, he was responsible to look in all directions. And if he ever saw a band of their adversaries, an enemy army coming over the horizon to do them harm, he was to sound a trumpet. He was to blast it loud and clear. And that was a signal to everybody outside the city. There might be people working in fields. There might be women by a river doing laundry if there was a river by. There might be children playing. There might be people coming and going down the roads for business or pleasure purposes. But if he saw that army coming and he knew it was danger, he was to sound the trumpet loud and clear. And everybody knew that the trumpet sound meant that they were to flee inside the walls of that city. They were to go through the gates. They were to lock the gates tight, fortify the city, that they might be protected from the imminent death that would overcome anyone left to the ravages of the opposing army. That was the responsibility. And so that was a common sight, common language. But also, in using this, God used with Ezekiel a very common saying. And that is the matter of blood being required at one's hand. Now, we learn of that first in Genesis 9:6. And that's where we find the basis for the death penalty. If one man shed another man's blood, he took his life, then he must pay with his own blood and his own life. That's the origin of that statement. It's used in that context many times in the Old Testament. It's used that way by the Jews that heard Pilate say of Christ, "I find no fault in this man. I find no real reason to condemn him to death." And the Jews cried out and they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." They were saying, "We are willing to take credit for his death. We'll take the charge. We want him dead." A very common saying. And according to what we read in the passage, if that watchman was up on his shift and the enemies were approaching and he saw them coming and for whatever reason he failed to sound that trumpet, and men then had no warning to respond to and could not get inside the walls of the city for safety, and some lives were lost, it says that their blood would be required at the watchman's hand. Would he be tried for murder? Would he be stoned to death? It says that their blood would be required at the watchman's hand. He would be charged with all of the results of his neglect of duty. He would be held responsible if he failed to do his job. It was a very serious thing. God then taught Ezekiel a spiritual lesson. He said, "Ezekiel, you are my watchman. You're supposed to warn the wicked from me. You're supposed to hear what I have to say about their condition, and you're supposed to sound the trumpet to warn the wicked of the judgment that will surely come upon them because of their sin. If you warn a man and he doesn't respond, he will perish. But you've done your job. But if you fail to warn the wicked, and they then do perish in their iniquity, then God used the same statement, didn't He? Their blood will be required at your hand. Now, whatever that means in its full extent, it certainly means accountability, right? Some people would go so far as to picture Ezekiel one day at the judgment bar of Christ with his fingers dripping blood of the men whose souls perished because of his negligence. God can judge his people any way he sees fit. God can handle that however he wants to. But one thing is undeniable, and that is the fact of accountability. If Ezekiel neglected his charge, God would call him into account for those that perished as the result. You know, the Apostle Paul evidently put some stock in this. He certainly did. When he preached in the city of Corinth, in the book of Acts, chapter number 18, he didn't get all favorable response. And it says in 18:5 of Acts that Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. That's verse 5. And in verse 6, the Bible says, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean." What was he saying? He was saying that if you perish, it's your fault. I have done my best. I have done my duty. My hands are not bloody. I have presented the message of salvation to you best I know how. He used it again in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. In verse number 26, he's speaking to the elders there of his ministry. And he says to those elders before he leaves them, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." And here's the reason in verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul said, "I have done my best." And here there was a riot, but there was other positive responses and people were saved. And he said, "My hands are clean. Your blood is not upon me." And so, you know, however we want to picture this, and whatever this might mean at the judgment bar, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul understood it to mean definitely accountability for his charge as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible speaks of elders who watch for our souls, and they shall give account. And is it not very obvious to us when parents are charged from God to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord that they also will give account over those souls that God has given them the watch care of? And an honest study of the Word of God, I believe, will help us understand that this is clear instruction not only for Ezekiel, not only for the Apostle Paul, not only in the context of our homes with our children, but in the context of Christian living in general, that God has a charge for His people, and that is to sound the gospel trumpet loud and clear and warn the wicked of the judgment that hangs over them like a thick black cloud ready to burst asunder, to warn them that if they would have life and freedom and peace with God, they must repent and believe the gospel. Don't you remember what the Bible says about the walls of salvation and the gates of praise? Don't you remember what the Bible says about the name of the Lord being a strong tower and the righteous run into it and are safe? I think it's obviously clear that we ought to be crying out to individuals to flee the wrath to come. I think the instruction there is very obvious. But now let's get some encouragement. Some things I believe that will encourage us in the work of personal evangelism. We could look at Ezekiel. He had a lot of things to encourage him. He was not without the provisions and the promises of God. What are some things that might encourage us? Well, first of all, God has given to us all the necessary resources to get the job done. He has given to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation. And even though we have such a wonderful message, sometimes we're a bit timid as messengers, are we not? Sometimes I get so afraid. The other day I was in a sign company running an errand, and this man was using a few choice words, and I happened to be in the office with him by himself, and I thought, here's a good opportunity to say a word for the Lord. And I felt my knees getting weak. I felt myself getting scared. And I had a silent prayer, and the Lord gave me an opportunity to share a word with him. He was saying he didn't know what he was doing. And I said, listen, sometimes I feel the same way, but I know where I'm going. He said, where is that? I said, I'm going to be with the Lord because Jesus saved me. And that didn't come from my natural temperament. That came from somebody else who lives inside of me. You know, when the apostles, Peter and John, were threatened of persecution and knowing they faced death, they prayed. They prayed, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant that with all boldness thy servants may speak thy word. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It was because God gave them the resources. Ezekiel's name means God strengthens. When God tells us to spread the gospel, He also promises us that He'll be with us even unto the end of the world. Second, personal evangelism is a very useful method. I would think that most of us here, prior to our conversion, had an encounter with an individual Christian who spoke to us of the things of God. I understand that statistically, that's the true of the majority of people who are converted. I can look back on my life and think of Alexander, a black preacher who was attending a community college where I went. And he really stuttered. But I tell you, he did his best to tell me that my wicked life, which was so obvious, was wicked in the sight of God, and I needed to turn to the Lord. There were two or three others in my life I could mention. But after being converted, I could see that those personal encounters were used of God to make me stop and think and to get my attention. It's the most useful method around, one-on-one. Not only that, it addresses the greatest need. If a man were to discover a cure for HIV and the AIDS virus, he would probably get the Nobel Peace Prize. He would be the man of the year on Time and Newsweek and everything else. His name would be a household word, and that would be a good thing. To save the body from the ravages of a deadly virus. But listen, we've got something that'll save a soul, and that's worth a whole lot more than a body. The other day at work, we had a seminar, and we were looking at a UV unit. I'm looking for Gary Showalter. And the salesman was explaining how this Trojan brand UV unit killed germs in water. And I was thinking, my goodness, that's impressive. But at the same time, I was thinking, man, it was so strange. I looked at that high-tech piece of equipment on that table, and I said, this makes me want to preach. This, I don't know what it was, but I said, man, this makes me want to preach just thinking about that high-tech piece of equipment. Boy, clean water is a great thing, but I tell you what's better. That's living water. Amen? Personal evangelism addresses a man's greatest need. If you want to help somebody, you tell them about Jesus. If they got a problem, whatever it is, the answer is Jesus Christ. Number four, anybody who's converted can get involved. Anybody who's converted can get involved. All you have to do to be a fisher of men is be a follower of Jesus Christ. You might not have followed Him very long, but if you're a follower, You can be a fisher. I know some folks say, well, only pastors are supposed to be involved in personal evangelism. I've read a piece of Reformed literature that said that the church is the body of Christ and the pastor is the mouthpiece, and that's how the gospel gets out, and that's it. Well, when I go to the Word of God, I see something different happening. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, I found about 120 folks gathered together. Now, 11 of them were apostles. The other 109 were something else. There was even some women there. And we heard this morning that God doesn't call women to preach. That's not what I'm saying. But in chapter 2, when the Holy Ghost was poured out and the manifestation of the power of God was so great there in Jerusalem, the host of the Jews from the dispersion that had come in for the Passover season, they were amazed when they heard all of those people expressing the saving grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Anybody who's converted can be involved in personal evangelism. And I mean a soundly converted. You know, if a person is in a state of confusion and they're not sure, if their life has taken a dip and they've experienced a dreadful fall, it might be better to keep silent for a while and get those issues cleared up. But thank the Lord, anyone who's soundly converted can open their mouth and exalt Jesus Christ and be an effective witness. Another encouraging thing is this fact. Our witness might be one of several that God would use to save a certain sinner. If you look at a chain that's got 50 links in it, every link is of value. Every link has a purpose. And God might, if I can use shoot and pull, since we've heard about Christian liberty as an illustration, God might use a combination shot. You know what I'm saying? He might line up two or three witnesses in a row before He decides to zero in on that sinner and bring him from death to life. And boy, who knows? If you're going to be the one who sees the conversion, that doesn't matter. One sows and another waters. Who gives the increase? God gives the increase. It's just a privilege that we can lift our voices in Jesus' name and proclaim His glory as our Savior. Number six, this encourages me. According to Jesus, those who sow and those who reap, they can rejoice together. We're supposed to be faithful and proclaim the gospel. When we see anybody get saved, ought to be glad about it, whoever they are, wherever it happens. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of going with Brother Johnny Faust and Ed Bradshaw to the prison camp in Hillsboro and preaching. I just love that. I feel at home in those kind of places. And after the service was over, there was a young man who came to the door. We met in this kitchen, this hot kitchen. And I saw him through the screen, and he said, "Your name's Thad, isn't it?" And I said, "That's right." He said, "I couldn't come in because I've been out on a pass, and couldn't put on my green clothes in time." He said, "I remember you." He said, "You met me in the Orange County Jail," which is like a holding pen before the sentences are executed. He said, "You met me in the Orange County Jail in 1996. He said, "I've been incarcerated ever since. But I want to thank you for coming to jail and bringing the Word of God to me." He mentioned the fact that other Christians and other pastors went. But he said, "I want to thank you for bringing the Word of God to me because God has been working in my life in very real and mighty ways." And he told me some things that were very evident of God working in a man's life. And you know something? I wasn't there necessarily when this young man was converted. That doesn't matter. Whoever sows and whoever reaps, they can rejoice together. That's encouraging to me. Number seven, the Lord must do the saving. Now, if you've been at Beacon Baptist Church very long, you've heard that before. But the fact of the matter is, you can't raise the dead. Just give it a try. On your way home tonight, just take a 10-minute stop by the cemetery. And I don't mean to make light of that whole scene and situation. But the fact of the matter is, nobody here possesses the power necessary to resurrect the dead. And it would be just as hard, even harder, to raise a man to spiritual life as to raise a man to physical life after he's in a state of death. And we understand that. Total depravity means a man is absolutely cut off and shut off from the life of God in Christ. We cannot raise the dead, but God can. God can, and God does, and God will. Another encouraging thing about this matter of personal evangelism is that this work pays eternal dividends. It pays eternal dividends. I read once about the Guinness Book of World Records, and out on the West Coast, someone had built the world's largest sandcastle. And they had toiled and labored a large number of people and worked and built a big, beautiful sandcastle. They had camera crews for documentation to record it and to put the pictures in the Guinness Book of World Records books. And it was just a big event. And then they left the beach. The tide came in. The tide came out. And they went back to the beach the next morning. And guess what? The world's biggest sandcastle is nowhere to be found. It's gone. And it seems like that we get preoccupied doing a whole lot of stuff that in and of itself is not evil stuff, but in the light of eternity has no real lasting value. But personal evangelism does. The Apostle Paul told the Philippian believers, he said, "You're my crown of rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ at His coming." One other word of encouragement. And that is, God has not commanded a vain thing. When God says to His people, "Be a watchman, sound the trumpet, warn the wicked, preach the gospel," He has not commanded a vain thing. Have you ever stopped and wondered how many people God might have saved today? Just think about that. How many people God might have saved today? With about 6 billion people living in the world, and the gospel thriving even in places like China and Africa, how many hundreds or thousands or hundreds of thousands, even millions of people that God could have saved today? Preaching the gospel in any context, from a pulpit or in a personal encounter, it is not a vain thing. Never think you're wasting your breath. You're doing something that God has ordained. He's ordained the gospel to use in saving those that believe. Christ has come to save His people, and He will not fail. The Holy Ghost shall effectually call those for whom He has given His life, and they shall surely be saved. And they can't be anything but saved, because God said He would save them. And the means that He has chosen to use is the proclamation of the gospel. It's not a vain thing. I wonder if any of you fellows like to fish. I asked this in Sunday school, and a couple of girls said they like to fish. My friend in Tennessee, James Sasser, about once a year, he takes his men on a camp out, a men's retreat. And they go to a campsite that's on a trout stream. And he told me it cost them however much, $5 a man, something like that, $10 a man, to camp on the trout stream. And he says, before you wet a hook, you look upstream, and they have these big containers full of big fat trout. And they dump hundreds and hundreds of fat fish upstream, and they're coming your way. And all you got to do is drop your hook and reel them in and dress them and cook them. Well, that sounds exciting to anybody who likes to fish. I want to tell you something. The doctrine of sovereign election means we're fishing in a stocked pond. We are fishing in a stocked pond. That's the Bible truth. If I can add a word to Jesus' terminology, the pond's the world. And the elect are the stock. And the gospel is the bait to reel them in. Oh, I thought that believing in sovereign election would kill evangelism. Listen, that'll put the wind in the sail. When you know that it cannot fail. that God will accomplish the saving of His people through the ministry of evangelism. That is the fuel in the engine. That's what makes the machine run. I mean, how frustrating it is when you think evangelism is up to you and your personality and your salesmanship and your technique and your persuasiveness and the will of man. How frustrating it is. How many times we want to throw up our hands and quit. But how wonderful it is to know that we can faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and God shall save His people through that means. That didn't discourage and doesn't discourage John MacArthur. Didn't discourage Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards or John Bunyan or John Calvin or Martin Luther. And they all were staunch Calvinists. Well, it'll kill the foreign missions. Oh, no, it won't. If you'll read your history, you'll find the men who started the foreign mission movement, as we understand it today, were believers in sovereign election. The likes of Jonathan Livingston, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, and on and on and on. It didn't hinder any of them. It's what moved and motivated them to press on by the King's commandment. The Apostle Paul, what did he say? In prison to young Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul said, this is the reason I'm willing to suffer and toil and be persecuted and even lay down my life for the elect's sake, that I might reach them with the gospel of Christ. I think that's very encouraging. Now let me give you a couple of things that I believe are very convicting. Very convicting. These items that I think convict us of our responsibility answer the question, why is it my job? What makes me accountable to be involved in personal evangelism? Good question. There are four things that I'll mention. Number one, our knowledge makes us responsible. Our knowledge. Now, learning Bible truth is a wonderful thing. But God has not given us His Word simply that we might fill our minds with facts. God has given us His Word that we might be diligent students and then be effective workmen for His honor and His glory. You know, Ezekiel knew some things that made him accountable, right? He knew about the condition of his people. He knew about the certainty and severity of the judgment that was coming. And he knew there was only one remedy for their condition. He was responsible because of what he knew. And there are things that we know that make us responsible. We know the lost condition of men. We see that in the Word of God, and we see it in the lives of people all around us. Tell me, is this not a familiar passage of Scripture? As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This tells us that men are ruined from the top of their head to the sole of their feet. And the fact is, many of us here could stand and quote that passage in Romans chapter number 3. We could quote Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We could quote Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, are people around us really lost? Are they really guilty? Are they really condemned already? The answer is yes. When Hudson Taylor was crossing the sea on a boat to China, one of the sailors, maybe the captain, rebuked him. And he said, "Mr. Taylor, do you really think if you don't go to China that the heathen will be lost?" He said, "No, I don't. They're already lost." Listen, men around us are as bad off as they can be. They couldn't get in a worse shape than what they are in. And we know that very well. We know about the remedy for their condition, right? The saving work of Jesus Christ. We know the message of John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Not a lamb, not one of many lambs, but the Lamb. We understand that. We know what Jesus told Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We know what Jesus said to Thomas. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." We know what Jesus cried on the cross to His Father in heaven. "It is finished, paid in full." We understand that the work of Christ on the cross is the only thing that the holy, true, and living God will accept as a payment for sin. We understand that. This is a very exclusive message. The road is straight and the gate is narrow. God's heaven has only one door, and that door is Jesus Christ. And if a man will go to God's heaven, he has to go through God's door. That's the only way to get in. Many of the modern mystic denominations are having meetings and making their resolutions, and they're accommodating Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, and they're saying there are other ways to God. It doesn't have to be the name of Jesus Christ. We understand that that's wrong. The Bible says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Savior. And we know that. And like the Apostle Paul, we understand the terror of the Lord. Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That's why he went on and said to the Corinthians, "Be reconciled to God because of the terror of the Lord." What I'm speaking of here is that old, unpleasant doctrine of hell. What Albert Muncy, the old Methodist, called eternal retribution. Read your Bible and you'll find that Jesus preached about hell as compared to heaven 3 times to 1. Every time he mentioned heaven, he preached 3 times about hell. There's a controversy, I understand, in what they call evangelical circles about the eternality of divine judgment. You know, my first concern is not what's happening in, quote, evangelical circles. My first concern is, what does the Bible say? And the Bible tells us that hell is waiting to receive any and every sinner who dies outside of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how the writer Jude spoke of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse number 7? "And as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Question. Were Sodom and Gomorrah real cities? Oh, yes. Archaeologists tell us that they are digging up finds that verify the existence in the past of Sodom and Gomorrah. But also we have the Bible. We read in Genesis 19, after Lot and his two daughters ran out of Sodom and Gomorrah, escorted by the angels, that God sent down from heaven a terrible fury of fire and brimstone, annihilating multitudes of the ungodly. Did that really happen? Is that a reality? Jude says that that's an example of the vengeance of eternal fire. These things are well known to us. These things are not new to us. We cannot plead ignorance on this point. We may have to confess a measure of indifference. When we lived in Stacy, North Carolina, one night I was awakened. Two or three times some strange things happened there, but one night I was awakened by some flashing lights and loud voices. Just across a little path next to our house was another house, and that house was on fire. And the lights were shining, and the volunteer firemen were working and toiling. And in the morning, I could see that house was just laying in rubble. Nobody died in that, thank the Lord. But, you know, I was very motivated by that. I was motivated to join the volunteer fire department. I said, you know, that night, my neighbor's house burned and mine didn't. One day, mine might burn. I'd be mighty thankful for a volunteer fire department. And in little Stacy, North Carolina, Dad Boyd was a volunteer fireman. Never went out on a call, for which I'm glad. But I got trained and I was one of them, just in case. When we think about sinners perishing in hell, we don't have to wait for a call. It's not a just-in-case situation. Listen, they are lost. They're lost now. They're condemned now. And because we know that, we're accountable to try and warn them of their condition. Just suppose that that same little fire department, as they had their big annual Christmas party, and that they did it up big. I mean, everybody came. Santa Claus came. Everybody else came. Just suppose Chief Danny Stearns was on the platform officiating, and the phone rang in the kitchen, and somebody jotted down a note and went and handed it to him, and he read the note, and it said, on the loop road, Clarice and Johnny Arthur and their four children are trapped in their house, and flames are billowing out the down store windows. Suppose Chief Danny Stearns said in his mind, well, this is the Christmas party. I mean, that's just a fire. This is the annual Christmas party. We got Santa Claus here. We got all the food here. And he just took that note and folded it up and put it in his pocket. And Clarice and Johnny Arthur and their four children were found the next morning, their dead bodies in the charred ruins. I think that when the facts got out, Mr. Danny Stearn would face criminal charges for criminal neglect and probably manslaughter. Why? Because he knew they were in peril. He had the resources to rescue them, and he simply chose to ignore his charge and not respond. He didn't light the fire. He didn't lock the doors. He simply did not respond when he could have responded. Accountability is based on knowledge. I'll try to mention these others a little bit quicker. But that is, our blessings make us responsible. Ezekiel, he was a blessed man. The way of salvation had been revealed to him. He saw the glory of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God. He'd received the Word of God. He found it sweet. Other people around him may perish, but not Ezekiel. In short terminology, Ezekiel was the object of God's free saving grace. He would not perish, but others around him would. Our blessings make us responsible. Tell me what the Apostle Paul said about ministering the gospel in light of the grace of God in his life. He said, I am debtor. I am a debtor. I owe a debt to those around me. We have a Moody video, and it's about bees. And bees are very interesting creatures. They're amazing. They'll send one bee, a scout, out from the hive, and he'll find some flowers that would make good honey, and he'll log in his information, and he'll fly back to the hive. And then they'll have a big party. And he'll dance. And through his movements, he will tell all those other bees how far away the flowers are thus how much food they'll need for fuel to get there. He'll tell them the wind direction and the force of the wind so they'll know a good pattern to fly. He'll tell them all kinds of information so that they can, as a group, take off and fill on those flowers and come back and make good honey. Isn't that amazing? And we know something that's sweeter than honey. We know the grace of God. We know what it's like to be forgiven. We know what it's like in the presence of a holy God to stand justified. We know what it's like to have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. You know, my past is marked by many things that are sinful and wicked, many things that are stupid and foolish and vain, many things that are very dangerous, and quite a few things that were illegal. I met a truck driver at work the other day, and we began to talk about his company. I said, I used to work for Estes. He said, why'd you quit? Get a better job? I said, no, man, I didn't work anywhere very long back then. He said, yeah, we were all testing the waters, weren't we? I said, I was testing the waters and anything else that flowed by. But God delivered me from that. I was going to jail and to hell as hard and fast as a young man could go. I had my heart set on it. But I was apprehended in the way. I was arrested by the grace of God. You know, I like the hymn Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Listen to the second verse, how important it is. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Never been the same since. I've been saved ever since the day I called on Jesus. But the amazing thing is to us that are so used to feasting on the goodness of God, the unsaved man is a stranger to that. He doesn't understand that. There's a fellow I pick up and give a ride to work. I used to see him walking every morning. One day I just rolled down the window and I said, hey, you want a ride? He said, yes. Now I meet him at the corner and give him a ride every day. His name's Greg. And we've talked a little bit about the things of God, and I've had some chances to witness to him. And you know what is evident to me about this man I give a ride in my car? He doesn't have a clue. The things that have been so real and sweet and alive and precious to my heart for the last 21 years, he's a stranger to them. And because of that, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor. I am responsible because of that. The fourth convicting fact is our commission. Now, wasn't Ezekiel told what to do? Ezekiel warned the wicked, sound the trumpet. There was no way to miss it. Is not our commission just as clear? Did not Jesus say to us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature? Did not Jesus tell his followers that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations? That's exactly what our commission is. And you know something? No excuse will do. No excuse will do. I read a book called Lifestyle Evangelism by Joe Aldrich, I believe. And really, it has a very good message. Because the message is not what you think from the title. The message is that we should live an evangelistic or a redemptive life. That we ought to be looking for opportunities to befriend people and share the gospel with people. We ought to be willing to pay the price to earn the right to preach the gospel to unsaved people. That ought to be our lifestyle. Some people hear lifestyle evangelism and they think, well, you're just going to live your life and let your light shine and never open your mouth about Christ. And that's all there is to it. No, that's not all there is to it. That's like the man who winks his eye in the dark. He knows what he's doing, but nobody else does. You think about that. I mean, in the past year, how many people have knocked your door down saying, I've observed your godly life and I want the Christ that you have? If that's happened, thank God for His grace. But that's mighty unusual. The other day I saw a bumper sticker. The other one says, got milk. This one said, got Jesus. And then there was a little fish outline on the car. And I'm not trying to discourage or cry against any of those things. I'm just saying that the commission involves verbal proclamation. Opening our mouths and taking our voices and saying that sin condemns and Jesus saves. That's our commission. We ought to have a healthy sense of duty. Aren't we subjects in a kingdom and Jesus is our King? Haven't we bowed our knee to Jesus and said, what wilt thou have me to do? Don't we claim to be Christians and that means we follow Christ? Haven't we made a commitment by our baptism in saying that Jesus is Lord? Yes. Our commission means we're responsible. And I think our motive there ought to be love, don't you? Jesus is not some politician who sees His people as faceless, nameless sources of revenue or votes. He is the one who loves us and gave Himself for us and said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're responsible because of our commission. And last, we're responsible because of our opportunities. Again, think about Ezekiel. He was right there among the people. He could warn them if he would warn them. He had the opportunity, therefore he was accountable. Of course, the church is accountable for getting the gospel to all nations, to saturate all people groups with the gospel. The individual has more accountability on the personal level. I have more accountability for the man across the street than I do the man across the nation or the man across the ocean. Who am I supposed to witness to? Just look around you and you'll find him soon. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white already unto harvest. The problem was not the harvest, it was the laborers. I'm from a farm and I used to help plant and then harvest wheat. You have winter wheat. You plant it in the wintertime and it manages to grow through the cold months and matures, and about May, you begin the harvest. And I remember down in the flat part of North Carolina seeing big fields of wheat ready to harvest and those heads hanging full, just waiting for the harvester to come by. According to Jesus, that's the way the world is. It's full of people who need to hear the gospel. The opportunities abound. Here's two ways God gives us opportunities, and I'm done. Promise. First of all, God providentially brings people across our path. There's no such things as an accident. And if we meet people and speak kindly to people and befriend people and listen to people, we'll learn that hearts are hungry, that evidently God is working and speaking, that people have problems and they want answers. They have questions and they want answers. And here we are with them face to face and we have what they desperately need. One summer, 83 or 84, between college times in Washington, North Carolina, my mother's house is on the Pamlico River. Me and two other buddies went fishing. And I said, I don't have fishing license. And they said, well, you can use live bait or imitation bait, whichever one they said. And if you use that, you don't have to have fishing license. They were lying to me. What are friends for? So we go out across the river and we're in Chocowinity Bay and we're just fishing away. Nothing's biting like usual. And I look up and here comes a dark brown boat. And the man in it has on a uniform. And he slows right down and grabs hold of our boat. And he introduces himself as Officer Black. And he begins to inquire of us, may we show him our fishing license? And first He talked to Gary, and first he talked to Timothy, and I'm being quiet. And I said, you know, I thought that out here in the open water, in Chocowinity Bay, if you use this kind of bait here, you didn't have to have a fishing license. He said, you're ill-informed. And he opened the pad and said, do you have some ID? And he took my license. He began to write. Is this information correct? Yes, yes. And I thought, uh-oh, he's giving me a ticket. And so he got down to where he was writing like a description of what was happening and stopped asking me questions. I said, Mr. Black, I want to ask you a question. Out here in the middle of the river, no telling how deep this is, if your boat was to overturn today and you drowned, are you sure that you would go to heaven? I thought it was a good time. Seemed like an opportune moment. And he just kind of mumbled, I hadn't given that much thought. And I said, well, you know, the Bible says that we're all sinners. And I just basically did a Romans Road presentation. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for sinners. He's the only way to be saved. And you can believe on Him and call on Him and you can be saved. Well, he still gave me the ticket. And by the way, I've had a chance or two to witness to some state troopers who were not quite as receptive. But but I am repentant. Tickets make you repentant. But anyway, well, that's that. You know, got a ticket and had to pay the ticket and went back to college. And it seems like a year or two passed. And in the meantime, I transferred to a college located in Virginia Beach. And one day at class break time, like 10 o'clock to 10:15, everybody goes and gets a soda. I saw this tall fella with dark hair talking to some of the faculty. And they kind of looked at me, and then he walked over to me. He says, is your name Thad Boyd? I said, yes, it is. He said, my name's Jeff Black. He said, I'm the game warden you witnessed to in Chocowinity Bay a couple of years ago. He said, I sure want to thank you. He said, I never got over that. He said, I couldn't forget that. And in a little while, God saved me. He said, I'm visiting the school here trying to decide where God wants me to go to train to serve Him. Now, that's a rare thing. I know that. But if God puts somebody across your path, and listen, you're going to get a ticket anyway, you might as well just put the gospel on them. Amen? And God's the only one who can make good come out of bad. Just be faithful. Well, another way that God gives us an opportunity is He lays people on our heart. Lays people on our heart. Another one of those summers, early college years, I decided to go to Beaufort Community College and get my psychology credit. And I managed to get the credit. Between my mother's house, River Road, and where the college was, 264 Highway, there's a little cut-through road, kind of a shortcut. And so I was going that way. And I saw this name on a mailbox post, Mike Stokes. And I said, I remember him from back when I was a teenager. My stepfather used to hunt and drink with him. And I thought, my, he was an awful bad drinker. And when I saw that and remembered that, it seemed like God said, you ought to go witness to that man. I mean, it was a strong impression. And I said, that's right, Lord. And I'm going to one day. And I kept going. That happened several times. I mean, just strong impressions. You ought to go, you ought to turn down that path, and you ought to witness to this man, Mike. You know him from your past, you should share Christ with him. And always, for some reason or another, I was too busy. I was always too busy. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, God has laid somebody on your heart, and it was unmistakable. And you know that would be... Please God, if you went and spoke to them about the Lord. Well, one day I came home from whatever the day's activities were, and my mother said, did you hear about Mike Stokes? And I tell you, I was shocked. I said, well, no. He said, and my mom said that he went out in his backyard and he took a 12-gauge shotgun and he put it in his mouth, and he took his life. And I didn't say it to her, but I went upstairs, and I spent some silent time before God. How we ought to be sensitive to the impressions of the Holy Ghost. Don't you remember Philip preaching up in the North Country? God saying, Philip, go down south and get on the Gaza Road. And he arose and went. When he got on the Gaza Road, the Holy Ghost said, Philip, this chariot. You go to this chariot. And that's where he found the eunuch reading Isaiah. And here's what he said to Philip. How can I understand unless I have a man to teach me, to explain to me? Brothers and sisters, how shall they call upon him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? I'm not jumping ship on doctrine. I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. I'm not trying to say that I was such a great soul winner I could have gone and rescued Mike Stokes. That is not what I'm saying. Salvation is of the Lord. But spreading the gospel is my responsibility. I'm talking now about my duty because of my opportunity. May God help us to deal with our apathy. Me, I can't speak for anybody else. With what we hold to be important, with what we view as priorities, may God help us to be more involved in personal evangelism. I sure want you to pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would seal these truths to our heart, prevent our adversary from stealing the truth away. Lord, in spite of myself, I pray that anything and everything said that's been true and accurate, that you would brand it upon our hearts, our minds, our consciences, and let us be much more concerned about our responsibility as your watchmen about spreading the gospel of Christ. Let it be so for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen. Pastor.
Amen. Praise the Lord for a message that's clear and convicting and needed. Wonderful challenge. Thank you, Dad.